Let's turn to Isaiah 59. I want to start in Isaiah 59. I'm going to go to several verses of Scripture this morning. But we've been speaking for several weeks now, basically starting from a sermon several weeks ago where Jesus, in his last prayer before he goes to the cross, John, the 17th chapter, he didn't pray for financial prosperity for the apostles. He didn't pray for them to be free from any type of sickness. He could have done those things, but he prayed specifically to his heavenly Father, and he said, let them be set apart, sanctified, that's what that means, let them be set apart by the Word of God, to be set apart by the Word of God. So what they speak and what they teach, let it be the signifying characteristic of who they are. And he also carried that over to you and to me. He said, and those that would believe what the apostles taught. And that's almost 2,000 years later. We are still under that sanctifying prayer. And it's upon us to search and find and embrace what the teaching is that sets apart the people of God. And I'm tempted to say that you could almost just take the common terminology in general in the religious world and just say, that's so common and it's so thought of as normal that we better discount that and really dig into the Word of God so we won't be saying, I think this or I feel this. We want to say this is what the Word of God says. So remember I mentioned to you that I did a poll mostly among my preacher brethren, but a few others also, about the top five things that would set apart the teachings of old Baptists, of primitive Baptists. Because remember, there used to be nothing but Baptists. Okay, there only used to be Baptists with nothing on the front or on the back of it. So what is it? What are the signifying set apart teachings that are different? And look, it's the purpose of teaching this is not, well, I just want to be different. That's a bad attitude. The purpose of teaching this is to comply and come into line with the teachings of Christ. So the first thing, remember, was salvation by grace alone with a focus on total depravity. And if those are terms that we're unfamiliar with, then we should familiarize ourselves with those terms. And then salvation by grace alone with a focus on election, the electing sovereign grace and mercy of God in saving a people that never even deserved to be saved. That's grace and mercy. And the next one that we come to is the teaching of time salvation, a temporal salvation, a salvation right here, right now, as opposed to an eternal salvation that occurs when we reach heaven. The difference that the Bible teaches, the sanctifying effect, the setting apart effect of time salvation, deliverance here and now that we experience in certain different ways, and eternal salvation. And I want to say this. Salvation here in time now is so important. Listen, hear me when I say this. It is the most important thing for you and me as born again, heaven bound children of God. The Lord has taken care of the eternal part of it. Your eternal salvation, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to fret over it. You don't have to think, oh my goodness. And if you think, oh my goodness, am I saved? It means you are. You are saved. If you have doubts, if you have fears and you think, I wonder if I am, that's an evidence that God has tendered your heart. But you don't have to worry about eternal salvation. But child of God, you need to be worried about timely now salvation. You need to worry about that and focus on that today. And I'm going to tell you this, we need a timely salvation and a focus on that more than we need to worry about the eternal salvation, because Jesus took care of that and we have enough on our minds. We have enough on our plates to be worried about, am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? See, God has taken care of that for us because we could not have taken care of it. I refer you back to the first couple sermons, total depravity, and then the electing grace of God. And I believe that it's the devil's tool to distract God's children from thinking about how I can be delivered here and now in my home and the things that I do. I think it's the devil's tool to distract someone's mind and think, oh my goodness, I can only focus on whether or not I'm going to heaven or hell. That's a distraction that takes our minds away from the teachings of the Word of God. So I went and did a search. So you didn't have to do this, but you can do this. It's really easy. It takes a little time. I said, I'm going to search throughout the whole Word of God. I've done it in the New Testament in the past, but I did the whole Word of God this time on the various occurrences of the word save. Save, saved, salvation, and saving. Those are the four that I limited it to. There's probably some others. But I came up with 233 times the word save occurs in the Old Testament and New Testament. 104 times saved, with a D on it, E-D, occurs. And then 10 times the word saving occurs. And 164 times the word salvation occurs. And if you're counting them up and you're getting a little bit nervous and think we're going to go through all of them, we wouldn't have time if we took 3 days to go through all those. So we're only going to go through a few of them. But to make the point, you can do this too. Search those words. It's over 500 times that those words occur. And I found the following. I found at least the following. There is family salvation. There is city salvation. There is nation salvation. There was Red Sea salvation. And this is kind of funny, but there was even horse salvation. I know all of you are going to be more interested in going and finding out about horse salvation, but it's in there. When the word save or saved occurs, there's one time where they're talking about saving the horses. Anyway, there's all types of different salvations in the Word of God. 95% of the occurrences of salvation, save, saved, saving in the Word of God, have to do with a here and now deliverance, like save the horses. Save the city, save the nation. And only about 5% in the Word of God talks about eternal salvation. So I want to go through a few of those notable spots. Isaiah 59, I know you thought I forgot. Isaiah 59 is where we start. And I'm pulling from the Word of God, eternal salvation texts, and the context of where they occur. And I'm going to show you some timely salvation texts. So the first one is a big one, and it's Isaiah 59. And this is in the middle of the song of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. I encourage you to look at all of the song of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, in the book of Isaiah. But this is right in the middle of it, or towards the end of it, Isaiah 59. Listen to the language. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. There's the word save. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That sounds bad, doesn't it? That's total depravity. That means we can't do anything to make God love us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Skip down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. This is a twofold description here of the way the society was in the day that Isaiah wrote this, but it's also a description of mankind in general without God. How do we know that? Because you Bible readers would know that the Apostle Paul is quoting from right here in Romans when he speaks of the ruined condition of all mankind. So the Apostle Paul takes this from Isaiah and expands that to understand there's nobody that would seek God until God seeks them first. And he goes on and he says in verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. There is no judgment in their goings. Look down at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. This is a terrible condition here. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It almost sounds like a description of our society and culture today, doesn't it? Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Somebody who wants to turn from doing bad things falls prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no judgment. Now watch the wording here. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Do you see what he's teaching here? There was nobody that could go and get salvation. The Lord, it says the Lord wondered at that. I don't think that affects our view of his sovereignty whatsoever, but it was just astonishing, you might say, to the Lord. Look at how wicked these people are. Look, there's not a single one of these people that will come to me. So he says, my arm will take care of salvation. Well, you know who the holy arm of God is, right? He said, I have made bare my holy arm to the nations. The arm of God, the visible presence of God, the strength of God is Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the suffering servant song, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh, in flesh and blood, that he was the visible arm of God. I remember when I was in high school, we were always trying to get big arms and roll the shirt up, you know, so you could see the arms. And man, you'd go and you'd work out as hard as you could, and then, you know, maybe go into the store with your sleeves rolled up, you know, because you just got real bowed up from working out. Everybody wanted to show their arms. Well, I never was able to get very large arms or large arms at all, but that was a goal in high school, is you try to build up your arms. And the holy arm of God was not like a muscular arm that you see, that you go, wow, look at that arm from the standpoint of how big and muscular, like a, you know, The Rock or an Arnold Schwarzenegger from our day and time, if anybody even knows who that is anymore, a few of you do. The Lord's arm was like nothing anybody had ever seen before. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, and you couldn't pick him out of a crowd from the other Jewish men. And the Lord said, I'm going to send my arm, and my arm is going to take care of the salvation of my people. That's eternal salvation. You see this verse right here, this chapter in Isaiah 59. This whole chapter teaches that. It was the Lord's arm, not my arm, my puny little arm, not your arm, but it was the Lord's arm that brought salvation, because there was none. Look at Matthew, the 18th chapter. And by the way, I'm using a few different verses than we normally use, like Matthew 1 and 21 and some others that are so clear and so plain. This is clear, but I just wanted to go to some different verses to show you that the verses we speak of on a regular basis are not the only ones. Look at Matthew 18 when Jesus speaks about why he came to the earth. This is the holy arm of God come to the earth, now making it known what he's here to do. Look at verse 11. Very well-known verse. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Save the lost. That's something that you hear on a regular basis. Now let's understand in the context what he's saying, because the next verse is going to tell you from an eternal salvation standpoint that this isn't Jesus going out and making some kind of offer, you know, making it possible to be saved. Look what he says. He says he has come to seek and to save the lost. The subject is eternal salvation versus a timely, temporal, now experience of salvation. Watch what he says. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep? Did y'all catch that? There's two categories of people in the world since the dawn of time. There are the sheep of God and there are the goats. Matthew 25 gives an incredible picture of the end of time when the Lord would be gather all the nations, all of the population that's ever existed on the planet since the days of Adam. And he says he would separate the sheep from the goats. There's no transitional category. And here Jesus speaks of the lost. And he immediately begins to talk to you about the lost sheep. You get that? If it was like the modern religious world says today that the Lord's making an offer and he's trying to get people into heaven, trying to populate heaven, he would have said, how think ye if a man have 100 goats, he's going to go out, he's going to figure out a way to make a goat into a sheep. That doesn't even make logical sense, does it? He says, the lost are the lost sheep. You know any lost sheep? Listen, I've been a lost sheep. I've been a wayward child of God who has wandered into places that he should not wander and done things that he should not do and said things that he should not say. And by the grace of God, the Lord brought me back into his fold. You see, that's what our focus ought to be. That kind of goes over into the timely aspect of it, doesn't it? If you know any lost sheep, you know any people that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, but they're just wayward. This is who Jesus is talking about. He came to bring his sheep into the fold, not to turn goats into sheep, but to turn his sheep back into the fold. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, watch the language, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not one of God's sheep will perish or burn in hell. Because of why? Because they were so good and they were so kind and they were so willing? No, because Jesus was so good and Jesus was so kind and Jesus was so willing to make sure that they would not be lost. He came to seek and to save the lost sheep. Now look at a timely aspect of this. And I debated over how to organize these. And by the way, I pared it down from 511. So y'all give me a little leeway here, okay? We could have looked at all 511 and just gone through it as fast as we possibly could. But I pared it down from 511 to show you the difference between the eternal aspect of your salvation and the timely aspect of being delivered here and now. Look at James, the 5th chapter. Now, I don't think anything could be clearer in the book of James here that he's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about something else. James 5, and I want you to look at verse 15. Very simple. He's speaking about those that are sick. I think this is a very timely part of the message. We got so many people that are sick. We have so many that are sick and out today and under the weather for various reasons. Listen to what he says. Let's read verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. It makes no logical sense to say, well, he's talking about people going to heaven. It doesn't make any sense, does it? He says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about somebody who's sick and needs prayer. You get that? The Lord is also known as the great what? The great physician, the great doctor. And just because we don't see him walking around on the earth right now like he was 2,000 years ago, and he just couldn't help himself if somebody was sick or somebody was not well, he would heal them. He'd heal them. But that's not why he came. He came to save us in a greater way from our sins, but he just couldn't help himself. Now, the Lord's not around here walking around on the earth like he was. If he was, he'd be doing the same things. He'd be healing after healing after healing after healing. But he's not here doing that now. But the Holy Spirit is here, and it's still capable, and it's still powerful. And we hear about this particular person was healed, or this particular person maybe was healed through death. You ever thought about that? Sometimes people are healed when they're in such misery and such pain. Sometimes the healing comes through the fact that they lose their breath and they breathe in eternal air and they're with the Lord. That's a great healing right there. But we want to think about the timely aspect of it, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They wanted Lazarus back, you know. But the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now I want you to think about that. This afternoon, you've heard of 30 plus people of our own that are under the weather. Will you go and will you pray for them in faith? Will you pray for them? It may lead to a healing for them. I don't know the ways in the mind of God. I don't have to know the ways in the mind of God. I just know that the Lord said, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It might just be this. If you see that person later and they're better and you say, hey, I was praying for you. That is such an encouragement to that person. Thank you for praying for me. Can we really say that? Do you have a list? This is a timely deliverance for people that might be sick. It's a timely deliverance for us now to pray for one another. You ever said, you know, somebody says, well, I'm praying for you. But do they really? Are you really on their prayer list? Do they really call your name in their private bower of prayer, in their closet, in their prayer closet, and say, I'm calling upon you, Lord, for this person? There's a timely deliverance in that. There's a deliverance for the person who's praying. And there's also possibly a deliverance from somebody who may be sick. See how that's a timely thing? That's not an eternal thing. Can y'all agree with me on that? Amen. That's a timely thing. Let's move on. Notable occurrences of the word saved, S-A-V-E-D. Just a few pages over, turn to Titus, the third chapter. I'm going to try to hit these few, and then we'll give way for a wonderful little handshake with our new baptized church member, Brother Ben. Titus 3, and if you would look at verse 5, listen to the clear language. This is eternal salvation. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Could that be any plainer? But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. How plain is that? He said, your eternal salvation is not by a work of goodness, righteousness, which we have done. You say, well, wait a minute. I do good works. I like to serve the Lord. It's because he did a work in you. He did a work in you, and therefore you do works of righteousness. But your eternal salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to his mercy. And don't ever forget the key words here. What is mercy? Mercy is being spared from something you deserve. We deserve execution in the lake of fire for our sins. We deserve to pay for our sins for an eternity because of our being separated from God. But mercy spared us from what we deserve. So let me just ask you this simple question. Who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory. It's not by our works. It's not by the good deeds that we do. It's by his mercy that he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's a reference to the new birth. You see, that's eternal salvation. Look at Acts, the 16th chapter. Timely salvation. Something in time. Now look, you can see very clearly, just from a few verses of Scripture here, you can see very clearly that when it comes to going to heaven, it's not something you do, it's not something that I do. It's something that the Lord did. It was his work, his mercy, his grace, and he shared it with his people. So what is this right here that we're looking at in Acts 16 and verse 31? I'm jumping right into the middle of an incredible scenario where the Apostle Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. And in the middle of the night, they're singing songs and hymns. And the Lord shakes the prison, opens the doors. None of the prisoners escape. And Paul and Silas are there. And the jailer comes running in, who had locked them in the inner prison, who had made sure that the stocks on their feet and their hands were tight and painful. And the jailer comes rushing in. As I've said before, it's not like today at the Pickens County Jail when the guy that's escaped three times ties three or four bed sheets together, which he did, and he climbs down the side. This is a long time ago, by the way. He climbs down the side and he disappears. Nobody was executed for that. They were just fired. You understand? But in these days, when it was more on the line and it was a different culture, a different government, the jailer would be executed if anybody escaped. Sometimes his family would be imprisoned until whatever restitution had to be paid back. But many times the jailer would be executed. So you understand the mindset of this man as he comes running in. He thinks everybody's gone. And so he comes in and he's about to fall on his sword. He's about to hurt himself. And the Apostle Paul says, wait, do yourself no harm. Don't do this. We're all here. Now, what kind of jail was that? I'm telling you, even the criminals didn't run out. They were so nervous and scared over the earthquake that had just occurred. He says, don't do yourself any harm. And he says, sirs, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's the word, saved. And the Apostle Paul, as a good old Baptist, he says, well, you don't do nothing to be saved. Eternal salvation is solely of the Lord, which is true. Is that what he said? I think the jailer might have gone on forward if the Apostle Paul hadn't given him any different news at that time, which is a great lesson to us. If somebody comes to us in a condition like that, we need to be within the context of what they're talking about. The Apostle Paul didn't say, oh, the salvation's of the Lord. You know, just go on your way. Don't do anything. No, the Apostle Paul told this man what he needed in that moment, which was a timely deliverance. And he said, believe. Y'all understand that when you believe and when you say, I believe the Lord is my shepherd. I believe the Lord is my Savior. You understand that's a timely thing? You say, Brother Tim, are you telling me that there are children of God touched by the Spirit of God who don't act on that belief? Absolutely. Absolutely. I know many of them. Maybe they've been soured on church, or maybe they've had a bad experience with church, or maybe they've had some kind of bad family experience. And you can see they have the fruit of the Spirit in their life by the way that they interact with their neighbors and by the way they interact with you, but they do not act on their belief. I'm telling you, child of God, there is a now deliverance by acting on your belief. This man was delivered from harming himself and losing his fellowship and his interaction with his family. He said, "What must I do?" I mean, do you really think this guy was talking about eternal salvation? You know, here he is about to harm himself. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? Saved from harming myself. Saved my family. Saved from embarrassment in public. Saved from being fired. What must I do? And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know what happens? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, you would not be a good Baptist if you believe that somebody could be baptized, somebody could save themselves eternally and save their whole house. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That doesn't make any sense. That's not any form of Baptist doctrine, right? So what's he talking about? He says, "Believe and you will be saved and your house." This is a house salvation. This is a deliverance for this man who was about to harm himself. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Now watch this. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized." Did you catch that? He and all his straightway. This man wanted to be saved. And what happened? How was he saved? He went back and he was baptized. And his whole house, when they heard the good words of God, when they heard what God, what the Apostle Paul and Silas were teaching, the whole house was baptized. This is not an eternal salvation. This is a belief salvation. Where does belief come from? You can't have belief and you can't have faith until God imparts it to you. So this is not an eternal experience. This is a right here and now. And I think the Word of God is so wonderful in giving us these beautiful examples. Here's a guy that's about to harm himself, about to lose his job, about to get his family sent to debtor's prison. And he's saying, "What do I need to do to be delivered from this?" And Paul said, "Just follow the Lord, believe, and be baptized." 1 Peter 3:21 tells us what baptism is, right? It says it's not the putting away of your sins. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Christ put away the filth of the flesh and the sins of the flesh on the cross. But when you respond in belief and say, "I love the Lord, I want to follow the Lord," like we've seen here this morning, when you say that, it's the Lord already in your heart prompting that. But how many of God's children hold back? Oh, there's a relief in it. 20 plus years ago, my sweet wife and myself were baptized over here in the little old building when we used to be over here. We were a little bit smaller. And I'm telling you, that's one of the sweetest experiences that I've had in my entire life. I remember it like it was yesterday. I could hear the old folks out there, and it was mostly old folks back in those days, not too many young folks. There was only about 9 or 10 of us back then. But I could hear the old folks out there singing, and some of you might say, "Whoa, that sounds awful. They were off key." I'm telling you, it sounded like sweet angels music to me because I felt the relief in my heart of giving an answer to God, saying, "Here is my conscience before you, Lord, and you have given me a clear conscience because I believe that the Lord is my Savior." You see, that's not an eternal deliverance, child of God. That's a deliverance that I look back 20 plus years ago and think, what a blessing that was. And that doesn't take away or add to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. You know, I wasn't there. Were you? Were you there at the cross all those years ago when the Lord hung there and he bled and he died? I was not there in person, but he was there. And you know what else? You know what part of you was there? Your sins, because they were laid upon him. And he suffered and he died and he went in the grave and he came forth victorious. And you know what died on the cross? When he died, your sins died with him. Clear conscience forever for the child of God. He said, "But I did this and I did that." Confess it. There's a deliverance in that confession. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be delivered. You see? The Lord has delivered you eternally. Deliver yourself now by following, serving, being baptized. Hebrews 5:9. Language could not be any clearer about our eternal salvation. Listen to this. Just got a couple more and we'll be through. Ephesians 5:9. Watch this. This is so beautiful. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation. Do you get that? You want to know how you're saved? You want to know how you go to heaven? He is the author of eternal salvation. And look, don't get tripped up by the language after that, unto all them that obey him. In the new birth, the Lord tells us that his people shall be willing in the day of his power. When the new birth comes to the child of God, they can't resist it. See, they obey him because he makes them obey. And then there's many times in their life after they're born again that they can obey and obey and obey and obey. And every time that you obey, you feel the approval of the Holy Spirit. So we want to obey, right? Listen. Let's think about this. How would we act today? What would we do this afternoon today if the Lord told us, I'm coming at 6 p.m.? And I don't mean come to visit your house. What if the Lord said, here it is, this is the day, 6 o'clock, look up, your redemption draws nigh. What would we do this afternoon if we had that moment? I'm not date setting and I'm not time setting. Now, if the Lord comes back at 6 today, you know, I mean, we'll visit about that in heaven. But if he did tell you, what would we do this afternoon? Have you ever thought about that? Would we go home and play video games all afternoon? Would I go home and watch football preseason, which is boring? Would I watch preseason NFL all afternoon? What would I do? Would I try to have a yard sale and get rid of my stuff so I have a little bit of money when I'm going up? Think about that. What if you knew the Lord was coming at 6 o'clock this afternoon? I'd be tempted to stay here and ask Brother Luke to speak again. I'd be tempted to continue to worship until we see the eastern sky split. Think about how the impact of knowing a certain time he's coming, how would you deliver yourself this afternoon? I am so happy to tell you that you don't have to worry about delivering yourself eternally because he took care of that. There's no fear in the return of the Lord. There's no angst and there's no terror in the return of the Lord. There's only joy and expectation because he's taking care of our eternal salvation. But what would we do different this afternoon? Back in 1811, there was a famous, famous Baptist minister. This is before primitive, missionary, southern, you know, whatever. Pick your name at the front of the Baptist. This was in there when they were just Baptists. And there was one of the most famous of the 1800s, Baptist preachers. His name was Wilson Thompson. It was from Missouri. And in the time that Wilson Thompson served, in the very beginning of his ministry, I want to share this with you about what happened when he first began to preach and to teach in a certain area in Missouri. It says that he removed with his wife and his father's family to southern Missouri in January 1811 and located 7 miles from a small and very cold Baptist church called Bethel, there being then only one other Baptist church in the southern part of the territory. And it was a territory then, it was not a state. He had to labor hard for the support of his family by teaching and farming, and he endured sore privations and persecutions. The people of that section were exceedingly ungodly, intemperate, and immoral. He preached in that and other neighborhoods. The Lord deeply impressed him with the fact that he would soon begin a great work of grace in that area. He bought 50 acres of land in the green woods, a mile and a half from Bethel Meeting House, moved into a little cabin there with his family. A few days afterward, there were several earthquake eruptions. This is recorded in geological circles, by the way. This is an actual recorded earthquake, major, major earthquake, making deep chasms in many parts of southern Missouri. And for 3 days and nights, interesting, huh? And for 3 days and nights, the sun, the moon, and the stars were concealed by a heavy fog, while ever and anon a hard shock would seem to threaten the world with destruction. He himself felt perfectly calm and pursued his daily business and by request began holding evening meetings. Did y'all catch that? When the earthquake came, people started we need to have a church meeting at our house. Come on over. Soon, an unusual effect was visible. The old brethren were revived and engaged in prayer and short exhortations. At the regular church meeting, instead of the usual number of about 20 persons,
The house was full on Saturday. In the conference, 11 persons came forward and gave clear and satisfactory evidence of their hope. The next day, the people came from 20 and 30 miles around, and the number was so great that preaching had to take place out of doors. The text used by Elder Thompson was Romans 6:23. The wages of sin and death, but the gift of God is eternal life. After the sermon, some 20 or more arose simultaneously and came forward and requested him to pray for them, poor, undone sinners. Elder Thompson's library consisted of a small Bible, a hymn book, and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and his study was either on his little cabin hearth with a light made from bark or in his clearing while his brush fires were throwing a brilliant light around him at night, and at the midnight hour the sound of his axe echoed through the solitary forest and he meditated upon the deep things of God revealed in the scriptures and in the earth around him and in the spangled firmament above. The good work of God continued in that section 18 months, and Elder Thompson baptized there some 400 or 500 persons, all professing to be sinners and to trust in Christ alone as their Savior. By the almighty power of divine grace, the barren wilderness had been made a blossom as the rose. So here's my question. Does it take an earthquake? Does it take an earthquake for us to be saved in these ways? Does it take the Lord saying, I'll be here at 6 o'clock? What are you going to do differently this afternoon? Are we saved in these ways? Have our prayers of faith gone up before the Lord and possibly saved the sick? Has our belief and our baptism delivered us from following after the things of the world? Have you saved your house, parents? Have you modeled the example of following the Lord Jesus Christ so that your children will see that and follow you? You see, these types of things are all timely deliverances. And it's all based on your knowledge and belief. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me eternally. I'm delivered. I have no guiltiness before the Lord. I have no blood guiltiness before the Lord. My sins are paid for. May God bless us to experience these timely deliverances. And may our belief in these things set us apart from the rest of the world, not just to be set apart, but to follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and experience the relief in being saved in these ways. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord, we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing some song.